You can be opening your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. What does God require of church leaders? What does God expect of you? In our current study of God's Word, we are seeing that what God requires of church leaders, He expects of everyone. In 1 Timothy and Titus, God gives us a list of qualifications for church leaders. And this morning, I want to begin by reading those lists for you. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'll begin reading with verse 1 from the English Standard Version. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that they may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now just a few pages toward the back of your Bible, go past 2 Timothy and over to Titus chapter 1. And I'll begin reading about halfway through verse 5, where we read, "Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." May God bless the reading of His Word. Now I want to share two additional verses with you. These are not going to be found in your Bible, but my guess is that you will all find them very familiar. The first, "Do you take this woman to be your wedded wife, to live together after God's holy ordinance in matrimony? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto her so long as you both shall live? And secondly, I take thee to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance." Familiar verses. A third grade boy was attending his very first ever wedding, and after the service, a younger cousin of his asked him, how many women can a man marry?" 16, the older boy responded quickly. The younger boy was somewhat taken aback, surprised that he knew the answer so quickly, and he says, "Well, how do you know that?" The third grader said, "Easy, you just count them up. We got 4 better, 4 worse, 4 richer, and 4 poorer. 4 times 4, that's 16. All right, so my advice here is don't listen to third graders. Be careful where you're getting your advice on marriage relationships. The second biblical qualification for church leaders in the 1 Timothy passage, as applies to both elders and deacons, is stated as the husband of one wife. By the way, parallel wording is also used from the woman's perspective over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9, the wife of one man. But this morning we're going to examine God's expectations for Christians. And we're going to start by looking at those who are in positions of church leadership. So in Roman numeral 1, God requires leaders to model His design for marriage. God requires leaders, church leaders, to model His design for marriage. So we saw this in verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 3 with regards to the elders. We saw it in verse 12 with regards to the deacons. When we got to Titus chapter 1, we saw that it's once again repeated with regards to the elders. An elder or an overseer or pastor, those are all synonymous terms. So it applies to me. It applies to those who are in the highest leadership positions in the church. The deacon refers to those who are in that second highest position of leadership in the church. In our case, we call them trustees, but it's in the position of a deacon, essentially. So let me give you first a translation, point A. This is our translation, and I've already written out for you the translation that we have in most of the versions of the Bible that you might be looking at today. So the translation is, first of all, husband of one wife, as the ESV says. But let me expand that just a little bit and give you a more literal translation. And so number two, it would be a one-woman man. This is a more literal translation. It doesn't necessarily read smoothly in our English language because that's not necessarily the way we express ourselves. I've provided in your study guides an extra sheet, and no doubt you've already seen it today, whether you picked it up here when you walked in or whether you downloaded it from the internet. Both of them have that extra sheet, and it's called a commentary supplement, Husband of One Wife Commentary Supplement. And rather than reviewing all of that during the service, I'm just providing that for your own personal study to give you a little bit more of a commentary approach to this particular qualification / characteristic. So I want to encourage you to read that on your own time, not this morning, because we got other things we need to look at this morning. But here's an expanded translation, number three on your outlines, that the husband of one wife is the type of man who would have only one woman. The type of man who would have only one woman, thus a one-woman man or a one-woman type of man. That's our translation. Now let me give you an interpretation, point B. Interpretation. Now this statement in the original Greek language just has three small Greek words, and it expresses the whole concept of faithfulness in marriage, even though it's just a very short phrase. And it can be viewed both from a negative perspective and from a positive perspective. And I want to start negative, the negative perspective. So number one, God forbids all forms of sexual immorality. This is negative, as in this is something you should not do. If you are going to be a one-woman man, the husband of one wife, God forbids all forms of sexual immorality. Heading towards the back of your Bible, going to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." God says we need to avoid all forms of sexual immorality. He forbids us to do anything that would violate that relationship that He has created. So the negative is that God forbids all forms of sexual immorality. The positive, number two, is that God commands faithfulness to marriage vows. God commands faithfulness to marriage vows. Now those marriage vows, as I mentioned earlier, do not necessarily appear verbatim in the pages of Scripture. But the typical marriage vows, like those that I read earlier, are well known to us all, and they're all rooted and based in biblical principles. And so when we give a vow before God to that woman, for those of us who are men, or to that man, you ladies, when we make that vow to love, to comfort, to honor, and all the things that are involved in that. We are making that vow. God expects us to honor that, those marriage vows. He commands faithfulness to marriage vows. And by the way, we live in a day and age where, especially with prenup agreements and nonsense like that, we've got things where people will say, well, I'm just not going to let the preacher say, and then they're going to edit their marriage vows. And you need to understand that watering down your marriage vows is not a divine loophole. It's not like you can avoid saying those things when you're standing and committing yourself to this person, and God's going to say, well, you didn't actually say it, so okay, I guess you're off the hook. That is not the way this works. Regardless of what you may or may not say, when you are standing before a preacher or a judge or whatever it may be, and you're making those vows, God's rules on marriage still apply. Whether you state them or not, whether you know them or not, God's rules on marriage still apply. So positively, God commands faithfulness to marriage vows. That's what God requires of leaders. God requires leaders, church leaders, to model His design for marriage. And central to this truth must be the understanding that God is the creator of marriage, number two on your outlines. God is the creator of marriage. And I mentioned this even during our children's message a few moments ago. This is a truth that our children need to understand from the earliest of days so that they know this is something that God created. As a matter of fact, point A, the marriage relationship is the fundamental relationship of the human race. It is the fundamental relationship of the human race. Now, there are many relationships in this world, all sorts. And so can someone authoritatively assert that marriage is the fundamental relationship of the human race? And the answer to that is, someone can, if that someone is God Himself. And God has made that clear. Go with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10. And this is Jesus speaking, who is God, God incarnate, the Son of God in the flesh. Mark chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus declared, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, I know we're familiar with this expression here, with this teaching of Jesus, but this gives us the understanding that the marriage relationship is the fundamental relationship of the human race. God Himself has said so. Marriage is God's institution, not man's. God made them in the beginning, male and female, the only two sexes that exist, by the way. And God joined them together. This wasn't something that they decided on. This was God's decision. This was God's doing. This was God's creation. And by the way, some folks may say, well, wait a minute, even a more fundamental relationship is the relationship between a parent and a child. And I would argue, no, that's not true, because the relationship of a husband and wife existed before the relationship of a parent and a child on a human basis. So the parent-child relationship is the result of the relationship between a man and a woman as husband and wife, the two becoming one. What's more, the children are eventually going to leave home, but in the marriage relationship, the two have become one permanently. So the marriage relationship, as a matter of fact, changes the very nature of a man and a woman. And that's what we've just read here, making one out of two. Making one out of two. Now, this is a mystical reality, but it is a reality. It's mystical in the sense of, okay, well, we know we say those things, but we really don't fully understand that. So yeah, it is mystical, but it's true because God said it is true. They are no longer two, but one. It's fundamental. The two shall become one flesh, Jesus said in verse 8. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, any assault on the institution of marriage is actually an assault on the rule of Almighty God. And this is very important for us to understand. What God has joined together, Jesus said in Mark 10:9, let not man separate. God joined them together. And now man thinks that we have the right to separate those. That's an assault against God's design. That's an assault against God Himself. God Himself, the Son of God, Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And if you say, well, that doesn't apply to me, then you're rebelling against God and His fundamental plan. Because marriage is the fundamental relationship of the human race, it follows then that point B, the marriage relationship is the foundation of society. The marriage relationship is the fundamental relationship of the human race, but that relationship also forms the foundation of society. Having created the marriage relationship as that fundamental relationship of the human race, God then used that husband-wife relationship as the foundation for everything that was to come. Going all the way back to Genesis again. This time we're going to chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. And God blessed them, the them being the two who are now one flesh, Adam and Eve, the first husband and wife. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now we know what it means to be fruitful and multiply. It means they're going to have children. So this fundamental relationship results in children. And then He tells them not only be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but then to subdue it. So we're no longer just talking about what happens within that family unit. Now we're talking about everything that proceeds from that relationship. They are to subdue the entire earth. And at the heart of that, at the root of it, is the relationship between man and woman. God's design is that at the heart of every family is a man and a woman joined together in marriage. And at the heart of a community are people who belong to families. And laws and rules are carried out in a community that is made up of people who belong to families. And those families, at their very core, are a husband and wife. The two become one. Society is ultimately founded on families that are the product of marriages. This is God's design. From the very beginning, this is God's design. When a society allows people in government to undermine the marriage relationship, societal structure begins to crumble. We're seeing that in our own culture with the prevalence of no-fault divorce laws that began back in the 60s and took hold in the 70s. No fault, no reason that you have to give. You've just mutually agreed that you're going to be separate and divorced. That undermined God's design. We see it with the tax codes that penalize traditional marriages. Our government is wrong to have such tax codes. It undermines God's design because it punishes those who choose to follow God's design for marriage. We, of course, see it with the Supreme Court Obergefell ruling in 2015, which declared that homosexual marriage, which is no marriage at all, is now on equal footing with a marriage between a man and a woman. Once again, undermining the very structure of society. And of course, the results of that are being unfolded even today as we look around us. God requires leaders to model His design for marriage because ultimately this impacts all of society. This is critical for those who are in leadership positions within the church. Additionally, God designed marriage to teach us something about Himself and His plan for our relationships. Point C, the marriage relationship is a picture of Christ's relationship with His bride. And I'm going to take you over to Ephesians chapter 5, please. The marriage relationship is a picture of Christ's relationship with His bride. And let me read for you, beginning with verse 21, he's wrapping up a section and he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You can go and read the previous section, but what he's moving toward right now is the understanding that there is submission, appropriate submission that takes place within the relationships that we have. And then he elaborates on part of what that looks like. So verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I cannot emphasize strongly enough the significance of this passage of Scripture. In all of Scripture, these 12 verses are the most concise and condensed teaching about the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And out of these 12 verses, 8 verses explicitly reference what God wants us to know about the relationship between Christ and the church. Again, I can't emphasize enough how important this is. God is the creator of marriage. And it's not like God thought, hey, you know, this marriage thing, I could use that as an illustration for people to have a better understanding of what the church is about. No, that's not the way this went. God created marriage in the very beginning to illustrate the mystic sweet communion between himself and his people. And so we read in that passage of Scripture, verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, this mystery is profound. It's like Christ and the church. That would have been an analogy. He did not say this was like an analogy. He said, no, I want you to understand this is referring to Christ and the church. That was the design from the very beginning. When God created marriage, he knew the plan for us. He knew the plan for redeeming a people for himself. And he designed marriage to be a picture of that. That's how important this is. God requires leaders to model his design for marriage because this is a way for all of us to better understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, his salvation of his people. So you should be able to observe my marriage relationship with my sweetheart, Kim, and be able to get a glimpse of God's love for you and for the church by looking at our relationship. That's what the Bible says. This is why leaders need to be modeling God's design. You should be able to do that with every married church leader. You should be able to look at Pastor Caleb and Amy and get a picture of what God has for us, of God's love for us. You should be able to look at Roy and Renee. And this is their 40th anniversary today, by the way. So happy anniversary, Roy and Renee. You should be able to look at their relationship and get a picture of God's love for his people by looking at their relationship. The same would be true for Kirk and Charlene, for Don and Barb, for Bob and Joan, for Mark and Debbie. Each of these elected leaders within our church family, they are to have be modeling that relationship, because that's how you can better understand God's love for us. If you are in the role of an elder or a deacon, this is what God requires of you. Let's move on. In our current series of messages in God's Word, we are seeing that what God requires of church leaders, He expects of everyone. So I say to every one of you, my brothers and sisters, whether you're married or eventually to be married, number three, God expects your marriage to illustrate His love and faithfulness. See, it's no longer just me. Now it's you as well. God expects your marriage to illustrate His love and faithfulness. If you are married, then the things that we've already seen all apply to you, whether or not you're in church leadership. And so if you were thinking earlier, boy, I'm glad I'm not stuck to those standards, well, it turns out you are. Because what God requires of one, He expects of all. If you are not married, then these principles are still true, and you must keep these in mind to inform your decisions about today and the future. And thus, my encouragement to these young ladies who were up here earlier for our children's sermon, you need to remember these things. They are to inform your decisions. And so let me offer four take-home points for you today. Number one, or point A, God wants you to marry wisely. God wants you to marry wisely. And as I said to these girls earlier, do not marry an unbeliever. Don't marry a non-Christian. We read it from 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? If you are not married, do not marry an unbeliever. This is what God says in His Word. These are God's instructions. If you're already married to an unbeliever, then you are already one in matrimony. And so my encouragement to you is, do not abandon that relationship, because you've already entered into a covenant. Whether or not that person was a Christian at the time, whether or not you were a Christian at the time, you entered into a covenant, and this is the nature of marriage. You are to be fully committed to God's design, even from this point on, regardless of whether or not your spouse is a believer. You may need to seek counsel about specific biblical principles and some of the situations you deal with. And if that's the case, I want to encourage you, if you've got questions along these lines, you need to come and talk to me or to another pastor or someone that you trust that is spiritually mature to be able to direct you into what the Bible says about making those kind of decisions. Now, if you're not married, then my encouragement is, don't date an unbeliever. Just don't do it. And I'm not even going to add anything to that. Don't. Because inevitably, you're going to end up making some sort of a decision where you're thinking, well, you know, eventually I'm hoping this person will become a Christian. No, you can't go that direction. Let God handle things by giving you direction from His Word. Even if someone claims to be a Christian, marrying wisely means discerning whether or not this particular person is truly striving to live for Jesus. And so don't just say, well, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, I mean, I went to church once. No, you need to find out where their heart is. Because if they're not striving to live for Jesus, that is not the relationship for you. That's not what God wants. Marrying wisely also means marrying permanently, by the way, because point B, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. From the beginning, God, the creator of marriage, always intended marriage to be a permanent until death do us part relationship. This is God's plan. Matthew chapter 19. We're going to go back and see what Jesus says about this again. Matthew chapter 19, verse 7. The Pharisees said to Jesus, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Verse 8. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. This is obviously serious. Even in the case where you have been wronged, the breakup of a marriage has consequences. And of course, we're well aware of that. We see it all around us. Many of us have personally experienced it in our own homes and relationships. Jesus said this was not God's design. God hates divorce, which is a paraphrase, by the way, or an alternate reading of Malachi 2:16, where it says the Lord has said that he hates divorce. So we know this is not what God wants from us. So extenuating circumstances aside, divorce is not God's perfect will. Because God's perfect will is that we model his design as he gave us from the very outset. So divorce is not God's perfect will. Now, if you're already divorced, you're certainly covered by God's grace. And aren't we grateful for that? I mean, praise God, his grace is sufficient to cover all of our wrongdoing and all the wrongdoing of everyone else if we come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. But let me just say this. If you are contemplating divorce, whatever the circumstances may be, you need to seek godly counsel. And I'm not saying that divorce is totally out of the question. I'm saying you really need godly counsel for that. So even for those of you who are listening online, if this is something that you've been contemplating, you need to seek out, whether you make an appointment with me or another trusted pastor friend or someone with a lot of spiritual maturity, you need biblical counsel before making that kind of decision, because there's so much that goes into that. And I'm not going to go further into that. You'll need to talk to me personally. But let me wrap up this particular part with this statement. Never go into a relationship with the thought that, well, you know, if this doesn't work out, we can eventually get a divorce. You know, if that's your perspective, you are already on the wrong track. Absolutely on the wrong track. Never go into a relationship like that. God hates divorce. Point C, God wants you to be committed to his design for marriage and family. You may be thinking, wait, didn't we already see that? Well, I said it with regards to what God requires of church leaders. Now I'm saying it with regards to what God expects of you. God wants you to be committed to his design for marriage and family. So right now, we're going to do kind of a little sidebar. And I don't have this stuff in your notes, so you might want to take a few notes. But I want to be straightforward about three contemporary perspectives on marriage and family. Things go on in our culture today. First, all extramarital sex is in opposition to God's design for marriage and family. Extramarital meaning you're married and you're having a sexual relationship with someone that is not your spouse. That goes against God's design for marriage. It's in opposition to God's design. I mean, just go back to the Ten Commandments. The Bible is very clear in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Adultery is sin. You shall not commit adultery. And sometimes we do some fancy footwork in order to try to redefine the terms. Don't bother going there. It's not going to work. It's not like you can pull one over on God. Adultery is wrong. Extramarital relationship. And this includes having a sexual relationship with anyone other than your spouse, regardless of how you might try to justify it. It's wrong. It is outside God's plan. It also includes, by the way, entertaining the wrong thoughts. It includes entertaining sexual thoughts about anyone other than your spouse. Matthew chapter 5, I'm not going to go there right now, but you'll be familiar with it. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has given us more extensive teaching, even going back to the Old Testament law itself, where he says, you have read that this is what it says. And he says, it says, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, and keep in mind when he says I, he is God. He has the right and the authority to say this. So he is helping us understand what's really behind this commandment. And he says, but I say unto you, if you are thinking those thoughts in your head, you're already guilty. I realize that catches most of us. But this is the reality that we have to deal with. God wants you to be committed to his design for marriage and family. And so lust, that's outside his design. Pornography, outside his design. We live right here by Las Vegas. Everything in Las Vegas is about gambling and sex. And all of these sexual in nature themes of all of the entertainment sources in Las Vegas, all of it is contrary and in opposition to God's holy design for marriage and family. We should have nothing to do with that. We should avoid it like the plague. And here's the second truth as I'm thinking about our contemporary society. All premarital sex is in opposition to God's design for marriage and family. The King James translation translates the word for premarital sex as fornication. It's not a word we use a lot anymore. If you're in any translation other than King James or New King James, you're probably not even going to come across that word. Usually it's just translated as it is in the ESV as sexual immorality. But that fornication specifically has reference to premarital sex. That means you are not married, but you are having a sexual relationship with anyone, whoever that may be. But you're not married. That fits into that category. It's in opposition to God's design. So in Matthew chapter 15, if you're still in Matthew 19, just go back a couple of pages. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus says, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality," and the list can go on. But look at those last two terms. Adultery, which is an extramarital sexual relationship, meaning that you're married and you're having sex with somebody else. Or sexual immorality, which is premarital sexual relationship, which means you're not married, but you're having sex with somebody. So you're not going to get around this. You're not going to be able to escape the reality that God says, this is wrong. Don't do this. That means one-night stands are out of the question. It's wrong. It's sinful. And if you think, well, wait a minute, this isn't a one-night stand. We are truly in love, and we're committed to one another for the long haul. And my question would be, are you married? Well, no, but we've got commitment. No, God says no. That fits into the category of things that God forbids. If you're having that relationship and you haven't entered into the covenant of marriage, making those vows to one another, then it's outside of God's will. We call it living together. You call it shacking up. Some people call it a trial marriage. As in, you know, we're just going to try this for a little while to see whether or not we're compatible. That doesn't work. As a matter of fact, you have just made things worse. According to statistics, couples who lived together prior to getting married increased the chances of divorce by 40%. You haven't made things better. You've made things worse. You've violated God's design. So extramarital sex is wrong. Premarital sex is wrong. Number three, all homosexuality is in opposition to God's design for marriage and family. Romans chapter 1. Again, I'm talking about contemporary society. And we know what's going on in our world right now with all of that. But here's what Romans chapter 1 says, verse 26. And he's writing with regard to those who have rejected the truth. So they've rejected what God's word actually says. And as a result of that, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. Okay, even if your translation does not include the word homosexuality, you can't read that without coming to that conclusion. That's what God is talking about. And if you want to be more explicit, we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning with verse 9, we read this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, that's the word for premarital sex, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, there's the word for extramarital sex, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying these are things that are inherently contrary to God's will. All homosexuality is in opposition to God's design for marriage and family. And someone may say, yeah, but I really love this person. That's fine, but you don't need a sexual relationship because that's outside of God's design. In stark contrast to the unbiblical perspectives condoned and celebrated in our culture today, God wants you to be committed to His design for marriage and family. And that design is seen all the way back in the opening pages of Scripture in Genesis, where God made them male and female, and the two became one. That design is seen in the love story that we read in the Song of Solomon. And regardless of what somebody may tell you the Song of Solomon actually means, read it for what it says. It is about a relationship, a physical relationship, and the longing for that relationship that they're going to experience in marriage, because that's God's design and it's beautiful. God created sex. Sex is a good thing, but He has His limits on where it can be practiced, and it must be in the confines of a committed marriage relationship. We see God's design in the clear teaching of Christ in Mark chapter 10, where He says, "Let not man ever separate what God has joined together." It is seen in the Ephesians passage that we read earlier, Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to read this for you again. Ephesians 5:21. You want to know what God wants in your marriage? Here it is. "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You want to know what God wants from your marriage? You devote yourself to this passage of Scripture and say, "God, this is going to be a picture of my relationship with my spouse." The Lord expects you to model His design for marriage and family. Because, point D, God wants you to be an example of His faithfulness and love. God wants you to be an example of His faithfulness and love. You may have heard the expression, "You are the only Bible some people will ever read." And you may think, "I don't even know what that means." But think of it this way. There are some people who will never open a holy Bible. They will never open to passages like we've been studying today. Their eyes will never read those words. But they know you. And they know you profess to be a follower of Jesus. That you're a Christian. And you may be the only Bible some people ever read. Which means your life needs to reflect the truth of God's holy word. The nature of your marriage relationship should be an illustration to others, both believers and unbelievers, of what God's love is all about, of what God's faithfulness is all about. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul wrote to young pastor Timothy, and he said, "Let no one despise you." This is verse 12. "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." We are to set an example to one another, but also to the world. An example in speech, that the words that come out of our mouths are consistent with God's word. Set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. God expects faithfulness in marriage. And just as a reminder, God requires perfection. I don't have to remind you, none of us have achieved it. We're not even close. We are not perfect. None of us have been perfect spouses, and none of us will be perfect spouses from this point forward. We are sinners grappling with our sin nature. But thank God that Jesus died for our sins and that forgiveness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Even though He has forgiven our imperfections, our failures, our sins, and even though we will still require that forgiveness because we're not likely to be perfect the rest of this life, we still have a responsibility to pursue His perfect will every day. And so when it comes to marriage and sexuality, God expects you to honor His design and to glorify Christ in this way. Lord, thank You for reminding us today how important it is for church leaders to live a life that honors and exemplifies your design for marriage and family. And help us to remember as Christians that that's what you expect from all of us. Thank you for your forgiveness for all of our failures in the past. May we come to you with a desire that truly says, take my life, Lord, and let it be all that you desire. Let it be consistent with the principles of your holy word. May that be our prayer today and our decision of commitment. In Jesus' name, amen.